Thank you very much for those readings, Scott and Helen. We're going to come back to the second of the two readings, just a tick. And I greet you on this morning. Pam and I are both here. And it's such a joy to be a part of this church and fellowship. And now to be sharing, of course, right now in a little bit of ministry from God's holy word. So, in recent Sunday mornings, we've been following the theme of valid Christian service, taken from the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And today's reading highlights the true power of service to Christ by contrasting the integrity and modesty of Paul's servanthood compared with that of the false teachers of his time about whom we've been reading. They were forever drawing attention to their own successes. So we're on page 1164. Keep open at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll begin at verse 13. For, writes Paul, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he continues, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Paul is continuing, as you see there, it is not surprising them if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Paul is being very straight there indeed. I remember once being sent the monthly magazine of a supposedly internationally publicized evangelist. The magazine displayed no less than 17 pictures of the practitioner. His report began with these words. My report is given by three men, the prophet Isaiah, the apostle Peter, and myself. It is this attitude of worldly self-absorption, dressed up in spiritual terminology, that gave the apostle Paul his agony of spirit as he wrote these two letters to the church of Corinth. Counterfeit preachers had wormed their way into the confidences of the novice Christians at Corinth, who in their gullibility had let these outsiders hijack their church with their claim, as we learn from verse 5 here, that Paul was a very inferior leader compared with themselves, the super apostles, as Paul describes them. And yet, it was Paul who had founded a Christian church at Corinth. As he puts it in verse 2, he'd been like the father who gives away the bride to the chosen husband, in this case, Christ himself. As he puts it in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. But as far as Corinth was concerned, Paul sees the beloved flock caving in to the false standards of leadership that were being presented for them to follow by men who weren't fit to clean Paul's boots. In the New Testament letters of Paul, on page after page, his teachings again and again are laid down to keep these infant churches from error. Throughout Christian history, false teachers, being devoid of the power of the Holy Spirit, can only ride in as interlopers on the efforts of God's people and snatch whoever they can into their own deviant beliefs. Friends, what are the marks of false teachers who have plagued the Christian church down the centuries, both from within and without the life of the church? Maybe we can sum them up along these lines. First, what they're promoting is what I think we may call the Jesus Plus message. Paul assesses his straying readers here with his words you see in verse 4 and 5. He says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Oh, they'd started out with Christ, but They moved on. As we can observe too often today, a diversionist group in a church will say, yes, of course, the cross is important, but we moved on. And Paul adds here, for if someone comes and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. In Paul's day, it was so often faith in Jesus plus the tagging on of Jewish procedures, including Jewish male circumcision. And today, well, across history, we've been presented with a political Messiah, or as in the days of the Crusades, a military Christ, or through liberal teaching, with a social program Christ, or in the days of show business, a superstar Christ. In the era of postmodernism, with a designer Christ of your own designation. As the Episcopal Church of Pennsylvania, Charles Bennison has asserted, we wrote the Bible, we can rewrite the Bible. For the Apostle Paul, it was the agony of a true pastor to be up against such elements that threaten the very existence of those young churches. As he explained in chapter 1 of his first Corinthian letter, compromises in the church made him despair of life itself. That's what he said. But we might think, wasn't it rather the rioting in Lystra when he was left for dead that so prostrated his soul? Or the beating, chaining, and imprisonment in Philippi? Apparently not. Certainly when Paul arrived in a new city, he wasn't booking in at the local inns or hotels, of course. If he thought at all about his likely accommodation, it was the state of the prisons that he was more likely to wander about, because he knew he'd end up there. But no, it was what was happening to those new churches in Ephesus, Galatia, or Thessalonica, that so scared his soul. For Christ's true pastor, youth ministers, training course or small group leaders, administrators, church wardens, council members, the thought can surface every day, Christ, head of the church, has involved me in his flock to help lead it? Let nothing blow them or me, of course then. Let me abide safely in Jesus and he and me this very day. Nothing must divert us, as too easily happened in Corinth. When the diversionists moved in with their selective Jesus plus message, there was the danger. But there was another line of departure that highlighted the bragging super apostles here, in contrast to the integrity and modesty of Paul. Let me call it the we-them syndrome. Jesus plus, but also we-them. On a very basic level, this can be the almost unwitting style of church leaders today. So, or rally chairman at big conferences. Just a bit too self-aware. There can be a little bit of the we-them syndrome when we're up to do something at the front. It's quite common. It's the approach. See, if we put on that piece of music, if we set the worship stance, language, and style in this way, it'll make them out there respond in that desirable way. You hear it sometimes in public meetings or in church events in the unconsciously manipulative language that's used. So, not what we want you all to do right now, you lot down there. We want you to turn to your neighbor and say, I love you. Or, hey, we've got a great lineup for you tonight. It's the same thing. Or as I once heard, if you love Jesus, just get out your keys and rattle them. Mind you, preachers can do that just to impress. You know, if my argument is a bit weak at this point, I'll write in the margin of my notes, quote St. Augustine. Or maybe it'll impress people, I might say, as I close off with this purple passage that I've been working on, and so forth. But on the altogether more serious level, what was it that these super apostles were after? Why, it was to take, capture, and hold those new believers in Asia Minor or Achaia tightly within their own outfit. In church after church, that was their aim, and this was their boast every time they smelt success. Poor old Paul, they would smile at each other. We, the new brand of apostles, are steadily taking over. Heard the latest? We've now got Corinth. And there are other churches started by Paul that are now carrying our DNA. Ownership was the name of the game. And that ultimately sets any fellowship that lives entirely unto itself apart from the great church that the Lord Jesus Christ died for. Such a church as that is involved in these lower approaches, is then teetering on becoming a self-containing sect. We've seen it in recent years where heavy discipleship has taken over a church led by a very authoritarian leadership in which you can barely move house, take a new job, or get married without the go-ahead of the leadership team. The whole ridiculous facade begins to fall apart once a discerning follower of Jesus recognizes, no, I'm a disciple of one man only. That then destroys the facade. Yet here in Corinth, as Paul exclaims in verse 4 here, you put up with it easily enough. Ah, the warning had to be everywhere in those New Testament letters. 1 John 2:6. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Philippians 1:17, those who preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Colossians 2:9, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. 2 Timothy 3:6 speaks of those who worm their way in, as Paul puts it, gaining control over the weak willed. Galatians chapter 1, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion. Again, chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Titus 1, verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole houses and for the sake of dishonest gain. There we are. Stirring up, selfish ambition, taking captive, gaining control, causing confusion. Ever heard of churches unnecessarily divided down the middle in this way? It's happened time without number. That's the profile here in our chapter 11. Today we could well call it the we-them syndrome. The Jesus plus message, the we-them syndrome. I think we can detect a third ingredient of the false teachers that so contrasted with the integrity and humility of Paul. Let's call it the power mad program. Look at verse 12, where Paul insists that he will cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Here is an apostle writing. Sent by Jesus, the greatest exponent of Christian mission that there has ever been. And what does he do in this passage is to lower himself to the level of his opponents. We read between the lines a little bit here. They were evidently very power conscious and even money conscious. By implication, they downgraded Paul in the whole arena of power and resources. In the early lines of chapter 10, we learn by implication that the false apostles thought nothing of Paul's credentials as an orator. Oh no, he's not even been trained in public speaking. Further in our own passage here, verses 7 to 9, they evidently discounted the value of his ministry performed among the Corinthians without any pay. But they knew all about money. Paul refers to the sheer folly of their empty boasts. And verse 1 here and onwards, he decides to answer folly with folly. As he lists the things of which he could have been proud, and so plays them at their own game. From verse 14 on, just to make the point about the true godlessness of their ways. Their ways? Power and money? That was it. It was never the way Jesus lived, nor any of his apostles. We think of John, banished by the Romans to a cave in Patmos. Of Thomas, devoting himself to go abroad to India. Of James, killed by the sword. Of Paul, basketed out of Damascus, lashed, shipwrecked, imprisoned, lonely, cold, and bored. Suffering from his thorn in the flesh, hauled before the authorities. Let's keep that in mind, ladies and gentlemen, when we're tempted to say to stay switched to one of those strange TV religious programs with their endless demands for money. I'm afraid it is the way of the sects. The founder and leader of one of those sectarian groups, which I won't name, when he died, his personal fortune amounted to $870 million. And yet people were, and still are, taken in. Another scripture reading today was Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 13 onwards. The power-mad ones of the Lord's ministry were the Pharisees, and he shows them no mercy. Verse 15, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. That's Jesus. Apparently the word convert there is a bad translation. The King James Version has it right with the word proselyte. You travel land and sea to make a single proselyte. From the Greek word proselytos. What the Pharisees were after were not real converts, but proselytes. They could drag into their own show. Proselyte or proselytism has always had the undertones of groups drawing the unwary into their own tightly bordered system, which is precisely why Jesus condemned the Pharisees. So whenever you and I hear the accusation, you Christians are forever proselytizing, we can point out their error, the difference between making Jesus known, which is what true evangelism is, when we leave the hearers completely free and open to make up their own mind, the difference between that and proselytism, which bears the idea of close-fisted, power-controlling insularity and nobody else counts. Again, it helps to know that an international worldwide conference was held back in 1970 on the very issue of proselytism, in which it was summarized by these Christian leaders from around the world, that it was agreed that proselytism was preaching and communicating the faith in a manner that was, they said, unworthy, I'm quoting, unworthy. And unworthy, they went on, in three ways. By attempting to draw, by unworthy motives, by trying to draw the unwary into one's own closed shop, as the sects do. Secondly, by unworthy methods, such as evangelism by force, deceit, or bribery methods. Thirdly, by an unworthy message, either distorting one's own message, perhaps to conceal certain elements, or distorting the message of your opponent in an unfair way. The three M's: unworthy motive, unworthy methods, unworthy message. That's proselytism. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what Paul's opponents were onto. Power over people. A power mad program. Hey, the Jesus plus message, the we them syndrome, the power mad program. Let's assemble a final plank in our understanding of false teaching. It's this. I call it the super deal offer. Masquerading was Paul's word in verse 13. This has always been the way of Satan. You remember his temptation of Jesus in the wilderness? The offer of stones from bread, the choice for a sub-spiritual, materialistic indulgence. That's one approach. Or the offer of a semi-spiritual, compromising deal for a share of power. Or a super-spiritual offer in a dramatic jump from the temple, hopefully winning thousands to his side by a power miracle. But no, the cross was what lay ahead for Jesus. He would win the world, he would win you and me by the blood he would shed on a Friday afternoon that still lay ahead. It's always been the cross. The power always lay just there. Super deals were never in the picture for a would-be disciple of Jesus Christ. Gospel offers of extra internal knowledge and experience, money and prosperity, power miracles. Such a person, wrote Paul in Colossians 2:18, goes into great detail, I'm quoting, about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Then Paul adds, he has lost connection with the head. These practices, continue Paul, lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence, verse 23. So, my friends, as a church minister, I apologize on the part of the Christian ministry to anyone here or listening to the recording of this message who has been disappointed or disillusioned by dramatic super deal offers you may have been subjected to, either at some meeting or perhaps on the TV screen. The gospel singer, Garth Hewitt, whom I know well, we sometimes had him here at Christchurch. In one of his albums, we have these lines: I hear those TV preachers, holy get you rich quick teachers, like pre-digested TV dinners, offer instant salvation packs for sinners. Put your hands on the TV screen makes God look like a slot machine. Is this really what you meant by your costly blood-bought covenant? That's Garth Hewitt. Well, of course, you and I have seen some of those strange prosperity gospel and instant healing TV programs. Oh, we're not against healing. But some of those programs, it's not too difficult to see again and again that the whole presentation has been carefully choreographed. I think that's the word. From beginning to end, the target seemingly being the vulnerable, the in debt, widows, widowers, and others. It's that that the Apostle Paul has in mind as he refutes the false teachers of his day. The way of defense against them is what he calls in his letters the body of truth, the word of Christ, the pattern of sound teaching, the trustworthy message, all these phrases are Paul's. Confronted by the apostolic gospel, the Jesus plus message, or indeed the we them syndrome, together with the human based power mad programs, or any of the super deal offers, will in the fullness of time turn out to be little more than untimely blips in the ongoing life of the church against which the gates of hell have to give way. It's the steady teaching of Christ, the message of the prophets and the apostles, which, faithfully done right through the entire range of church ages and backgrounds and organizations, to do that will prevent a childlike church from becoming a childish church. We sing a hymn now which we'll see includes the subject of truth in every verse. And we look now to the band to lead us in a helpful, not too slow way, because there are several verses in this hymn. Once to every generation comes the moment to decide.